He and his sisters were good friends of Jesus. They were followers of Jesus, believers. But when Lazarus got sick and his sisters sent word to Jesus to hurry to Bethany to heal him before it's too late, Jesus instead tarried until after Lazarus was dead. And only then did he make his way to the town where they lived. And by the time he arrived, it was long after Lazarus had been tightly bound in grave clothes and laid in his tomb, and it was long after the processes of decomposition had begun. And by, after arriving, Jesus made his way to the tomb and ordered that the stone be rolled away, despite the protests that the stench would be terrible. Now, let me make a couple of things clear. Lazarus was not lying in his tomb hoping that Jesus would come and resurrect him, because dead men don't hope. Lazarus was not lying in his tomb and crying out for Jesus to rescue him, because dead men don't speak. And Lazarus was not sitting up waiting expectantly just for the time when Jesus would come, because dead men can't move and dead men don't wait. In fact, dead men cannot do anything. They're dead. But when the stone was rolled away, Jesus walked to the opening of the tomb and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And in obedience to the life-giving, resurrecting, creative word of God, Lazarus had no choice but to rise and, still bound in his grave clothes, hobble out. Today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Today, we'll be looking at 4 to 7, but I'm going to read the whole part from 1 to 7. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." My goal for today is hard. It's easy to say, but it's hard to do. I hope to put on display for you the awesome, abundant, and amazing grace of God. I hope that you will be overwhelmed, maybe for the first time, by the love of God. I hope that your apprehension of his glory will so transform your heart that you will never be the same. And I know that I cannot do this on my own. So I ask you to be praying with me, praying that God will give you the spirit of revelation and open the eyes of your hearts this morning. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we want nothing more today than to glorify you and to ask you to be glorified in us. So, Holy Spirit, we depend on you completely. Because without you, nothing will change in our hearts. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to move among us this morning and change our hearts, transform us by beholding the glory of God. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're visiting or haven't been here too long, I'll introduce myself. My name is Steve Haupt. I'm one of four pastors here at Piney Ridge Church. This morning we will be continuing our journey through the book of Ephesians, a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and also, we believe, was intended for churches in the surrounding regions. Specifically, we'll be studying verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians 2. These verses are the middle part of what in the original Greek is one long sentence encompassing verses 1 through 10. And Pastor Jason Myers unpacked the first three verses of the chapter for us last week, showing us that these verses paint a vivid picture of the identity of every person in the world apart from Christ. And even if you are a follower of Christ, this was once your identity. You walked in trespasses and sins. You were enslaved to the course of this world. You were enslaved to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were enslaved to the passions of your flesh and carried out the desires of your body and your mind, and you were by nature children of wrath. That was your identity. And again, that's the identity of everyone in the world apart from Christ. And I wonder if maybe for some of you today that is still your identity. We were children of wrath because we attempted to usurp God's authority. We said, I want to be God. I want to decide for myself what's right and wrong. I don't want to submit to your word. We trampled on the glory of God. And so God is righteously wrathful towards sinners. We were children of wrath. That was our identity. But God the Father sent his beloved Son to earth to live a perfect life and to be slaughtered by human beings, dying as their substitute, absorbing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. You see, the transgression was infinite. The transgression was infinite. And so only a life could atone for the sin. And not the life of soulless lambs and goats. Not the life of a rebellious sinner. Only the life of the spotless and sinless and perfect Son of God would suffice to pay the penalty for our sin. Have you placed your faith in the life and death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection for your forgiveness and for your salvation from the wrath of God? That's the only way to change your identity. Only God can do that. There is no other name by which we must be saved. Only by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, Paul says here in Ephesians 2:1 that we were all dead in our trespasses and sin. Not physically dead like Lazarus. Our bodies were alive, breathing and moving. Our minds were active. Our personalities were intact, but we were spiritually dead. Dead to God. Incapable of talking to him. Incapable of reaching out to him. Incapable to even desire him. We need to understand this. We cannot comprehend the grace of God until we comprehend that like Lazarus lying in his tomb, we were utterly hopeless, unable to do anything to change our state of being. We could not change our identity. We were zombies spiritually. We were the walking dead. But God. Just as Jesus intervened for Lazarus and called him out of the tomb, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation this morning, you are only trusting in Jesus Christ because Jesus stood at the tomb of your spiritually dead self and he called your name. But God. But God what? What did God do? I plan to spend the rest of our time this morning examining what God has done for those who believe and why he did it. So first of all, if we study the grammar of this one long Greek sentence that goes from verses 1 to 10, we would see that there's a subject and there's a verb and there's an object. The subject is God. And the verb is there in verse 5. God saved. And the object of his salvation is us. So this big long sentence, the thrust of it is God saved us. And then the rest of it is just there to modify that idea. God saved us from the wrath toward which we were headed. It means that he justified us before himself. That means that he declared us not guilty by virtue of Jesus having paid the penalty for our sin. It means that he declared us to be perfectly righteous because he's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. And the tense of that verb, saved, is past tense. Jason Myers informs me that there's a little more to it than that, which I'll get to in a minute. But it's past tense. You know, Paul usually talks about salvation either in the present or the future. And so I think if we take all of Paul's teaching on salvation and put it together, I think we would find that Paul thinks of salvation as a process. Paul thinks of it as something that starts, of course, with Jesus Christ, and then when he speaks life into us, we're justified. And then we go through the process of sanctification. And finally, it ends with us standing before the throne of God, having been glorified, which means we've been made perfectly sinless in the righteousness of Christ. Here he refers to justification as having already taken place. But the sense of the tense is that there's an abiding sense to it. So it's not just something that happened, but it's something that remains. And so I see Paul saying here that the overarching theme of these verses is that God saved us from the just and righteous wrath that was due as a result of our sin, and we remain saved. There are three things that God did in this process. So let's look at our Bibles. If you have your Bibles open or it's up there on the screen, verse 5, the first thing he did is he made us alive together with Christ. The second thing is he raised us up in him. And then the third thing, still in verse 6, he seated us with him in the heavenly places. These three things correspond to three historical events that happened to Jesus, right? Jesus was resurrected, Jesus ascended into heaven, and Jesus was seated at the right hand of God the Father. If you remember in Ephesians 1, Paul talked about that the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that ascended him into heaven, and the same power that seated him at the right hand of God the Father in the seat of ultimate authority and power, that same power is directed toward believers. Remember that? And now in Ephesians 2, he's telling us what that power is doing. He's saying, look, that same power that raised Christ from the dead is directed toward you, and in Christ you are being resurrected, you're being made alive, you are being ascended into heaven, into the heavenly kingdom, and you are sitting with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And what Paul is emphasizing here is our union with Christ. In Christ. It's a phrase that we find all over the book of Ephesians, particularly the first two chapters. Do you remember from chapter one? What are some of the things that we've seen are happening in Christ? What are some things that have happened for us in Christ? We receive every spiritual blessing in Christ. God chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. God redeemed us in Christ. And we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. God set forth a plan for us in Christ. And then finally, he told us that his ultimate plan is to unite all things. Where? In Christ. And so on. He keeps going. That's not all. And now here we have these three things in Christ: raised, made alive, raised into the kingdom of God, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And it's all about our union with Christ. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we are united, we are one spirit with him. And it's going to be really cool this morning, because the ordinance of baptism is one of the things that so graphically depicts our union with Christ. As the believer is dipped into the water, Paul talks several times in the New Testament about believers being immersed in Christ. And it's a wonderful, beautiful picture of our union with Christ. That's our new identity. What was our old identity? Children of wrath. What's our new identity? Union with Christ. So let's look at these three things that God did for us. First of all, we were dead in the transgressions and sin in which we once walked, but God made us alive together with Christ. Just as God breathed into that lifeless lump of coal in Genesis 2, and he became a living soul, God breathed life into us, a bunch of spiritual zombies. And he caused us to see for the first time that we need a Savior. He caused us to see for the first time what Jesus Christ has done for us. He caused us to see for the first time that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And he gave us faith to trust in that for our salvation. And he gave us a new heart with his law written on it. He gave us a desire to worship him, to obey him, and to submit to him as Lord. We couldn't accomplish any of these things on our own. I don't know of any passage in Scripture that more plainly shows that the decisive action in conversion belongs to God and not to us. And although our bodies may die, our spirits will remain alive because God has made us alive. And we will experience the ultimate fulfillment of this being made alive, when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth and we are united with our resurrection bodies. That will be the fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment of this. So God made us alive together with Christ. What else did he do? Well, we were following the course of this world. But God raised us up together with Christ. Just as Jesus ascended into heaven, we are ascended with him into his heavenly kingdom. We live here on earth in our physical bodies, but we are citizens of God's kingdom. You know, the author of Hebrews, and you can look this up later if you want to, but he sums this up really well in chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. He describes the faith of the Old Testament patriarchs, and particularly he's been talking about Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. Abraham, God called Abraham from a distant land and said, look, I want you to go to this land. It's going to be a land of promise. It's going to be a land for your people. I'm going to make your seed innumerable like the sands on the sea. And so Abraham believed him, and he pulled up stakes from his tent, and he went hundreds of miles to this land, but the land wasn't yet ready. It wasn't yet prepared. It wasn't time. And Abraham died without seeing the fulfillment of his promise, and so did Isaac, and so did Jacob. And yet, they believed God, and they walked by faith and not by sight. And they lived their lives, it says in Hebrews 11, as strangers and exiles here on earth because they desired a better country. And like the patriarchs, I believe we are to live our lives here on earth as strangers and exiles because we are desiring something better. And we're to walk by faith with our eyes looking and longing for that heavenly country that God is preparing for us. And we're not to cling to this life or to cling to this society or to this culture. And we're not to be deluded by the values of this world. I want you to look at a passage in 1 John. The Ridge people should be familiar with this. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. And John addresses this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, see if this sounds familiar, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God will abide forever. We are to desire a better country, a heavenly country. And Paul says here that we have been raised with Christ, ascended into that heavenly country, citizens of his kingdom. And the ultimate fulfillment, of course, will be again when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth, and we will live there with God forever. So God has made us alive together with Christ, and he's raised us up with him into the heavenly kingdom. And thirdly, we were slaves to sin, slaves to the passions of our flesh, slaves to the desires of our body and our minds, and we were enslaved by the prince of the power of the air. But God not only freed us from that slavery, but he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. I've got to tell you, that blows my mind. You know, sometimes I think, well, it's okay, God. It's okay to save me. But I don't deserve, it's like I deserve to be saved, right? God forbid, right? I don't deserve to sit with Christ in heavenly places, but that's what it says here. And we read in Ephesians 1 that God raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated him in the place of ultimate power and authority. And now, Paul, what are you saying? You're saying that because of our union with Christ, we're sitting there with him. Sometimes I don't feel like I'm sitting there with him, do you? And of course, in this world, in our flesh, we don't see it. But Paul talks about it as if it's already done, right? Past tense. And I think part of it is that, yes, because of our union in Christ, we are there with him. But I think part of it is, it's kind of like this. So suppose I go to my department chairman at school and I say, hey, you know what? I could really use a classroom set of graphing calculators. I could really teach my class so much better if I had this classroom set of calculators. And because she always wants to do everything to please me and keep me happy, right? She'll say, consider it done. And so I can plan now for the next semester, right? I can count on that fact. And I think maybe that's partly what Paul's doing here. I think he's saying, look, this is a sure thing. It's already accomplished in the Spirit, but one day it's going to be accomplished completely. We can be sure that one day we will be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And Paul's so sure of it, he speaks of it in the past tense. But even now, in this life, we can revel in the fact that who is sitting on that throne? Christ, right? We can revel in that fact for sure. Because he's already defeated sin, and he's already defeated death, and he's already defeated Satan. And he's in that seat of unsurpassed power and authority. And yes, we are seated with him there by virtue of our union, but you know what? Jesus Christ is actively using the power and authority that he has for us. He's for us if we're believers in Jesus Christ. And he's working it in our lives and for our good. So that's what God did. He saved us. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up in Christ. He seated us at his right hand in Christ. But why? Why did he do all of that? Was it because we deserve it? You can answer out loud. No. Was it because he looked at Steve and he said, "Oh, you know what? He's not really very good, but I see a little bit of good in him. I think I'll save him." Is that why he did it? No. No, none of it is deserved. It is all of grace. Look at what it says in these passages. God, who's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, by grace you have been saved, so that in the coming ages he might be able to show forth the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God did all of this for you if you're trusting in Christ, because he's rich in mercy, because he loves you with a great love, and because of his abundant grace. We didn't earn any of it. It's all grace. It's all mercy. And listen, if we could just grasp how much we are loved by our Heavenly Father, how could we ever be unloving, greedy, stingy? If the eyes of our hearts could see the awesomeness of God's mercy, how could we ever be selfish? If we could comprehend a minute fraction of the glory of God's grace, how could we ever be proud and boastful? And if we could somehow apprehend the awesome beauty and wonder of God, how could we ever be deceived by the cheap, false promises of this world? I pray that we will be overwhelmed this morning by the riches of God's grace in Christ. I pray that it would turn our lives upside down because of the immeasurable and unfathomable love of God. I pray that we would be so captivated by his mercy that everything we do would be for his glory and for his honor. You see, I pray that because this is how Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. He says it's by beholding the glory of God. Finally, I want to look at verse 7. Look at the first two words. What does it say? So that, right? Now, when we see those kind of phrases in the Bible, we ought to sit up and take notice, don't you think? This is a purpose statement. In this case, it's giving us the ultimate purpose for why God, because of his great mercy and his love and his grace, made us alive in Christ. Why did he do it? It's so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. And I think sometimes we get so excited about the fact that he's going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness that we forget, why is he doing it? It's for his glory. It's for his glory. And so he'll get all the glory. We couldn't save ourselves. Only God could save us. That's why Jason's going to tell you next week, you can't boast about it. Because God did it. And this is a lesson that is repeated over and over from every page of the Bible. God, who is the most valuable entity in the universe, deserves to be honored and praised and worshiped and obeyed. And when he is getting all the glory, everything is the way it should be. When God is receiving all the glory, that's when we receive the most blessing. When God is receiving all the glory, that's when we're the most joyful. When God is receiving all the glory, that's when we are the most satisfied. It's not about us, and it's all about him. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase, and I must decrease. And yet, when that happens, we receive all the benefits. Isn't that awesome? And so how are we going to respond this morning? I'm going to charge you to respond to this word from God. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I want you to ask God to give you a greater vision of his love, a greater vision of his grace, and a greater vision of his mercy. Ask God to give you a greater understanding of the sheer magnitude of what he has done for you. And then ask him to transform your light in light of this new understanding, to change the way you live. And if you're not currently trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation, I urge you to talk to God now. Ask him to save you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, again, I ask you to do an amazing work in our hearts this morning. I ask you to transform our lives. Open the eyes of our hearts. Give us the spirit of revelation, the revelation of the glory of God. Shine anew in our hearts, and then shine through our lives so that our lives serve only to glorify you. Lord, do a mighty work in your people today. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.